This is the 50th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Christian Russell on the topic, The Kingmaker. The subtitle for today is, Let Us Make God in Our Image. This is the second talk in his series, with the introductory reading being 1 Samuel chapter 12. Thank you, Brother Christian.
Good morning, everyone. It was lovely to wake up to laughter as everybody discovered that their showers didn't work. Well, it must be a New Zealand response. And there's not many other countries where they would laugh heartily about it. Clearly, we have such a first world problem, don't we? The way my brain thinks is, oh, I just broke the toilet. Followed by, when I discover that it's camp-wide, oh, I just broke everybody's toilet. We're going to look, this is the history lesson. I think I loved history partly because the coolest teacher in my school was the history teacher. It's one of those things where history is always an important part of scripture to me. Again, the words on the page, they sort of have to pop out because otherwise they're two-dimensional. And just for me to see the third dimension, to see the history, to see actually the fourth dimension really when you think about the history, to see the geography and the things that were happening, the context, brings rich color to what we read. And so this really is the session where we're going to focus a lot on the history to do essentially equivalent to what Brother John does, where his scientific process is he gives you the theory, breaks it down, and then builds it back up. This is essentially taking what we know about kingship, the tradition of kingship, and I'm going to try to deconstruct it so that we can rebuild it. Because what we have is we have a lot of tradition associated with kingship. We close our eyes, we think of an image. We'll do this later in the week. And the image is all the same. The image that we have of kingship is exactly the same, and it has been the same for centuries. And so what we've got is we've got centuries of this being reinforced, and it's the wrong imagery when we think about it from the perspective of Scripture. So it's clear that today the aura and the mystique of true blue blood royalty is still powerful even today. We see it whenever Kate and William, Prince William and Princess Kate go, well, anywhere. They are greeted with quite a response. For example, they visited Los Angeles a few years ago, and we had this headline in the paper the next morning that simply said, Stars Starstruck. You know, you have to remember that Los Angeles itself is a place that's known for its princes and princesses. And so the fact that we had the real thing visiting, and you could just see them just being fawning all over the real royalty. Celebrities bowing and curtsying in complete awe of the real prince and princess. And it was an interesting difference between the real ones and the fake ones. But yet, to most rational people, the idea of hereditary rule, let's say to most rational people, the idea of hereditary rule doesn't really make much sense. The idea that someone's sole qualification or authority to rule is based simply on the fact that their mother or their father did it before them is quite ridiculous. We saw that yesterday with Samuel's own sons. Leadership is not genetic, and yet, why is our history filled with this model? Clearly it's ridiculous, and yet we do it. Clearly it doesn't make sense, and yet that's what has filled our history books. Now, a quick question for you, in case you... I'm going to actually have you guess. Quick question for you. How many kings and queens do you think there have ever been? Give me some suggestions. How many do you think there's ever been? How many? In the whole world. Well, that's documented. That's the catch. But that's been documented. How many do you think there are? Huh? Certainly they've been able to document. There's a little penguin book called Kings and Queens. I will confess, it doesn't count them. I had to count them. This is good old-fashioned research. It's not Google. It took me a long time. No, is this an easy book? How many do you think? 3,000. That's not bad. 3,000. Actually, 4,600. So in 4,600, rounded, 4,699, 4,700 kings and queens have been recorded for us. In the ancient Near East, you can see 570. European, actually 2,139. So I guess one of the things when you look at this list is it seems to be the Europeans like the concept of the monarchy the best, particularly the Germans, who when you're in part of that total, have 500 kings and queens broken out for them. And then we've got the, I was actually surprised by the ancient Near East, 570 there, the Far East, and then with 500 as well. And then we've got the ones which are probably not documented, where you've got the African and the New World kings there. There's probably a lot more, but their records didn't last. So that's the total of kings and queens that have ever existed or appointed, anointed, consecrated, set apart by their tribes and by their countries that have been documented. And again, this is from a book, and I poured through every page and I counted every single one. And my favorites, they even named some of them, or many of them actually. Some of my favorites from France: Kingdom of Burgundy, Rudolf the Sluggard. Don't know if he invented the slug gun. The Duchy of Brittany, circa 990, Conan the Crooked. From Holland, County of Flanders, you got Baldwin the Bald. I think I'd rather have that name than Arnulf the Unfortunate. Exactly what was unfortunate, I don't know. And then Germany, probably the best, the House of Habsburg, Philip the Handsome. You can imagine him standing in front of his, oh yes, I look very good. And then Joan the Crazy. I suppose the next question then is, how special are those people? We know how many now kings and queens there have been. How special are they? What have we done to make them so special? And so what we need to do is compare that number to the approximate number of the world's population over the same period. Wow, that's impossible. But this one estimate goes back a little far, but I left it in there just because you could see. Actually, if you're concerned about the fact that this calculation goes back to 50,000 BC, the next one is 8,000 BC, which is, people feel more comfortable about. But just look how many people there actually had been already by that time. They're only estimating 5 million. So if we take 5 million off the 107 down there, what is that total number? 107 billion. Taking 5 million off that number isn't that big of a deal. So we have 108 billion have ever lived, and that's a fairly. I looked at being a geographer, I looked at the demographic, profile, the calculation on that one, and I thought it looked about right, So that's a calculation. 108 billion people out of the same time period, and so what is the calculation there? That's about one in 23.5 million. That's how special these people are. So if you spread out total world population and you look at the number of rulers that there's been, it's about one in 23.5 million. And that's a lot of power concentrated on the shoulders of a very small few people. I also want you to note, by the way, that down there it says, I'm not sure if you can see it because it's a little bright, but it says, percent of those people ever born who were living in 2011, and it's 6.5%. 7%, nearly 7% of the world's population that has ever lived, by this estimate, is alive today. Just goes to show population growth. Just goes to show you why rulers and politicians fight for this control. It's pretty critical. No wonder our elections get so ugly. There's a lot of power available right now. And so 6.5, nearly 7% of the world's population is alive today. And it's just an interesting fact to have tucked in the back of your mind when you're sitting on the freeway in Los Angeles and you're wondering why it's taking you half an hour to move just a mile. So what I want to do is look into the history. I want to look into the human origins of kingship and ask this question, why were they so special? Why are these people, these 4,600 people, so special? From where or from what came their authority to rule over the rest of us? And from where or from what came the tradition, came the imagery, and came the symbology? We'll look at some of the imagery and the symbology later in the week. Certainly now I want to really look at the origin of their authority. In 1959, Martin Luther King attempted to answer the question, what is man? And he wrote a book, and his comment was this, answering the question, what is man? Although there is a widespread agreement in asking the question, there is fantastic disagreement in answering it. There are those that believe man is a little more than an animal, and those who would lift man almost to the position of a god. And we have this great then contrast, little more than an animal on the one extreme to the position of a god. And you know, he was spot on. He was spot on that definition. There are two extremes, and this is the history of kingship. Most men and women and children are treated like animals. Only in the last 200 years has the common man had any kind of rights in most societies. In fact, in certain countries, animals still have more rights than humans. And yet, man has always, despite this, man has always... you like that? It's clever, wasn't it? Man has always... have John Popel do one of those. Man has always sought to elevate someone above the rest of us to a higher status. Man has always sought to do this from the beginning of time. He's always sought to elevate someone above the rest of us to a higher status. And actually, that's what these familiar words mean. Highness, majesty, king. This is the origins of these familiar words. Highness, referring to someone who is high. Higher. Highness. Higher than the rest of us. Also, we have the word majesty, from a French word for grandeur, for nobility. Literally means greatness. And so, when we use the titles, your highness, your majesty, we're literally saying that that person is higher than us, that they are greater than us, or that they are more noble, they're grander than us. And then the word king, in its original Old English form, means literally leader of the people. So we have these words that we know, majesty and highness, which defer our position to them as being higher. They're elevated, and again, that's what man seeks to do, is to raise someone to be higher than themselves. And so these things, and many things, actually serve to reinforce the elevation and the separation of the royal family above everyone else. Bowing, curtsying, that sort of seeks to our deference to them, our submission to them. Michelle Obama got in trouble, if you remember in the news. I don't know if you heard this. She got in trouble because she put her arm around the Queen. They met, and as they turned around and she put her arm around the Queen, and everyone went, "Oh no, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to touch the royal family." And in England, it's there. I'm not sure if it's here. In England, it's their names that grace the better schools, the better ships. I went to a royal grammar school. I don't know if you've ever bought a product that has some of those symbols on them. By appointment to the Queen means the Queen eats that marmalade. The Duke of Edinburgh likes that Marmite. The Prince of Wales, I don't know what, likes that tree. Those are the seals, the royal seals of approval, and that's a marketing. If you get that, you've got marketing gold. I mean, you've set your product apart, and you're guaranteed to have at least, a percentage of the population who will buy nothing other than what's been recommended by the royal family. So really just a marketing gimmick. But again, it's their seals of approval that are more coveted than anyone else's. If we trace, though, royal lineage back to their very beginnings, what do we find? And what are the criteria to determine how those 4,600, 4,700 people were elevated in the first place? And what we see, what we discover, is at its roots, the historical origins of kingship. There were two different types of king. The first was the magical king, and the second was the divine king. The magical king was one who was possessed with a higher degree of power. Now, that's obviously from the roof of the Sistine Chapel. It's God creating Adam. And that goes with more of the divine, the one filled with the divine spirit. The idea is that some man has been touched or inspired or selected by God. And so you have these two origins of in history of kingship, where people are elevated to this highness. Both of these demonstrated some sort of magical or superhuman ability or knowledge. And both of them are credited with miracles or could make prophecies. The difference was simply where that came from, whether it came from themselves or whether it came from a god who had breathed that into them. I mean, really, it's sort of the idea is you notice that the clouds come in and against a hill and it rains on that side of the hill and you go, let's plant over there. Wow, you're magical, you're special. These were perceptive people. You know, these are people who probably were sensitive to things that were cause and effect. And so that's what really set them apart as magicians, because we know that, you know, magic isn't real. So they were very astute people, they were very sensitive people, they were very observant people. And some of us in this room are more observant than the rest of us. But that's human nature. We have differences that way, and that's what happened. Is people would demonstrate these abilities or this special knowledge, and so they would be accredited with, wow, where you told us to plant, the crops grew. That's a miracle. You know, you told us to stop drinking the water next to that dying, decaying cow, and we all got better. You know, those are the sorts of things that really at that time helped set them apart. And so it was considered to be part of the magic, or the divine ruler was somebody who had been bequeathed a divine spirit, which made him special or stand out. What I want to do is start with magic. So these are the magician kings. Now, in the smaller communities, the earliest kings owed all of their authority to their reputation as magicians. They were, in particular, the public magician. These were the magicians who rose to chief or king. In West Africa, the king evolved from the rainmaker, the person who either could make it rain, or, and we had a reason why I asked for 1 Samuel 12 to be read was because Samuel, you know, called upon God, and God sent what? Thunder and rain. And so that was the real example of call and God responded with the rain. It's a terrific, almost opposite picture of what they were wanting. They wanted a man who could be a rainmaker, and there it was. Samuel just says, God, show them. And that's what happened, thunder and rain. And they got the sign. You'd have thought that it would have had a more lasting effect than it did. But looking at this, the West Africa, the king evolved from the rainmaker. In East Africa, it was the medicine man. It was the doctor who became the king. In Papua New Guinea, apparently it was the shaman. In South America, it's both the magician and the medicine man who evolved into kings. And all of these magic men were supposed to be able to regulate. They were supposed to be able to regulate the processes of nature for the people, the rains, the fertility of crops, the fertility of animals, the health and well-being of the people. They were expected to be the philosophers for their community. And to display their magical abilities, their magical powers, these rulers would wear distinctive regalia and clothing, and they would wear headdresses, or they would carry rattles, and they would carry scepters, or a staff, or a wand, all of which are symbols which have lingered today, haven't they? So this is the origin, then, of some of the symbology and some of the traditions of kingship. So out of these magic men, out of these magical powers and this distinctive regalia is the origin of what we see today. Here's a key point, though, and this is something that ties into what we looked at yesterday. And when we're thinking about Samuel and we're thinking about what the people asked for, this was all going on at the time of Samuel. This was all going on at that time. It was all going on in Bible times. And again, 1 Samuel 12, verse 21, this is the warning that Samuel has for them. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. I love that comment by Samuel. You'll go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. And Samuel had called, and God had given thunder and rain, hadn't he? God had demonstrated that he could deliver. And of course, the magical things, really, magic can't deliver at all. And yet man has been following this lie for a long, long time. So now, what do the scriptures tell us about magic? What do the scriptures tell us about magic? Well, we have several words that are used in Scripture for the magician. Some in Hebrew are not surprisingly of foreign origin. For example, chartum is an Aramaic word, and it means magician. Ashaf, astrologer, conjurer, or enchanter. We've got one, parrot. I shall resist the temptation, Phil. To parrot, to chant, to scatter words. Somebody who literally parrots, but who scatters words. We have flocks of parrots even in California, and they're the noisiest things that fly around in the neighborhood, and they devour the camphor tree, and the camphor berries just fall everywhere, causing a mess. Anyway, so the idea though is to scatter the words, and that's what the word parrot means. And then we have one that means kashaf, which looks similar to the ashaf up higher, to use enchantment, to use magical songs, to mutter incantations, and that's used in various places in Exodus 7, Jeremiah 27. You can see some of them there, Daniel 2. They're translated as Pharaoh's sorcerers or witches or Gentile sorcerers. And so that's what we have in Scripture for these magicians. One Hebrew word, though, and this is the idea of sort of the dancing and the singing, the parroting, and these were dances that came out of that. So a lot of these are linked to the magic, to the magician. One of the words in Hebrew there at the bottom, gizar, is a soothsayer. Now, the lexicon tells us that that also means to determine, to cut. And we find that kings used soothsayers to help them decide, to decide things. Obviously, the king is in an important position. He's in an important position of leadership. People will come to him with their problems, and he has to make a decision. He has to be the one who picks A versus B. And so what they would do was the common practice was involved cutting. And this is a picture of an Etruscan haruspex from 700 BC. So again, we're talking about something that's going on in biblical times. The Etruscan haruspex, and I don't know if you can see, but there's sort of diagrams and there's various things. You would put the entrails of whatever it was around these items, and they would fall in various things, and it would help them make a decision. So this is an example of cutting to determine the intention of the gods. And they would cut themselves. They would cut animals. They would cut things. Even apparently in Africa, children are still sometimes kidnapped and butchered for juju ceremonies, which is rather sad that that still goes on. Now, I wanted to look at Daniel. Consider Daniel for a second, because maybe we'll get a fresh perspective on Daniel, because God uses this exact same word. He uses this exact same word, and it's to make a point to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2, verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. We know all of that, but pay attention to this, verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut. A stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. That word cut is this word gizar, which means, or cut out there, is this word gizar, which means to determine, to cut. And again, this word that's being used as of soothsayers, cutting, is being used here in this prophecy by Daniel to send a message, I think, to Nebuchadnezzar. Cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet and broke them in pieces. And it's used again in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. They were looking for interpretive things, weren't they? They were cutting to find interpretation, to interpret what was going on. They were cutting, and they were trying to determine what the gods wanted. And I think what God is doing through Daniel is quite remarkable. He is using the word that Nebuchadnezzar would recognize, or the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar was doing, to send a message. He was sending a message to Nebuchadnezzar, a king who had a practice of looking for omens, a king who was looking to, essentially, was the most powerful man in his day, that this stone cut without hands was about God making the final cut. God is the one who determines. God is the one who decides. That's what the message, I think, was. It was a personal message from God through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, to this king who looked for omens in a language that King Nebuchadnezzar understood. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar panicked. I think there was this extra layer of importance. You're looking for the cut. You're looking for the things that help you decide and determine. God, the Lord God of Israel, makes the cut, determines the things that happen. And so I think it shed some new light on that. And it also is used in similar ideas, not they used the same word, but it's a similar idea when we come to Belshazzar too. You remember the inscription on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This word, it's a different word, but it's the same message. It's the idea that you have been weighed, isn't it? You've been weighed in the balance. You've been measured. You've been determined. You've been cut to a certain degree. You've been weighed and you've been measured and you've been found lacking. And that was the message to Belshazzar. The message was clear. God is the one to measure. God is the one who determines events. God is the ultimate decision maker. So that's the Old Testament. Moving into the New Testament, the equivalent word is translated sorcerer. And the word is, I'm not sure if you're an expert with Greek. You may have to be an expert with Greek to see the similarity, but the Greek word is pharmakeios, which is the word for sorcerer. One who prepares magical remedies is the lexicon. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like pharmacy. So the pharmacists of today are touching on, we're still proof that we're still preparing magical remedies. And the little pills that you take in the morning, one part chemical, one part magic. That's the New Testament word for sorcerer. And in fact, it's amazing to think of how much of our terminology is a legacy of this period, is a legacy of all of this. How much of our terminology and traditions about power and about rule are from these magical origins. For example, when we say, have you ever heard the phrase, we do things under the auspices of some, you know, statement or some auspices of some contract or some authority. You've heard it used, right? We do things under the auspices of. The word auspices comes from the Latin word auspex. We already saw it. It's that Etruscan haruspex there. They used to look at the birds and the flight of the birds. They used to cut the entrails of the birds and the chickens and the animals, and that was the auspex, under the auspices of, the authority of the auspex. So when we use that phrase, we're actually alluding back to, well, hopefully the ABs haven't, if you ever hear that in the ecclesia, hopefully the ABs haven't been, gutting a chicken outside. But that's the origin of the phrase under the auspices of. And man has held on to these traditions and superstitions, honestly, nowhere more strongly than in the church. The church is where some of these traditions and superstitions have been going on the longest. Some examples. 731 AD, they believed that holy water, when blessed, had healing properties. In 1000 AD, they believed that wine from the chalice would protect people from the devil. Now, these are from encyclopedias and various books, history books, that again I've gleaned. These were specific to, I figured these were specific to religion. There's obviously a lot more beyond, but these are the ones which were quite interesting. 1050 AD, they believed that making the sign of the cross would give protection from illnesses and a cure. And how many times do you see people taking the field and they're playing, you know, rugby or whatever it is, they're soccer, and they genuflect, they give the sign of the cross as a sign of good luck. And crossing your fingers is also a sign of the cross for good luck. And so this is why we have these charms and these various things that we do. In 1600s, the Bible was regularly considered a protective charm for women and children against illness. Some would even blow, some would open the pages of Scripture and blow breath over its pages into the face of a woman during childbirth. Now, I remember being next to Jennifer when she was in childbirth, and the last thing she wanted was me blowing on her face. But that's what it was. Open the pages of Scripture and you blow over it. I remember seeing something in Tibet where they had scrolls. They had their religious scrolls. Now, I think it's partly because many of the people can't read. And so what they do is they get proximity to them. But what they would do is they would have them stacked up on a shelf. I remember seeing it was some sort of round hut. And they had all of these religious manuscripts on a shelf, and there was a shelf underneath, enough for them to crawl, and there was a picture of them sort of crawling underneath, because what they were trying to do was they were trying to let that rub off on them. If I go crawl underneath the Word of God to them, that's what we're the proximity to it, that was what they believed. So their superstition was that all you have to do is get close to it. And so how much of that sometimes is us? Oh yeah, well, you know, we turn up and we do the reading, but are you really paying attention? You know, there's some things that we do which are potentially based on, but you know, run the risk of going a little close to that sort of thing where you're doing it, but you're not really doing it. You know, you may be close, but you're not getting it. And so that's the sort of thing that we would see in history, these protective charms. 100 years later, in 1700s, people would use the remains of the sacramental wine as a remedy for whooping cough. It was also the tradition, I like this one, it was also the tradition to put on clean clothes on Sunday because of a superstition that they would last twice as long. That's why the superstition is put on your Sunday best, and that was the idea, was you put on your best clothes on Sunday partly because they would last twice as long. In the 1800s, people thought that butter made from milk of cows that fed in the churchyard was clean from witchcraft. Then people believed that if you got sick while at church, and remember this is only, 300 years ago, you know, if you got sick while you were at church, that it was a fatal illness. That if a clock struck during a hymn, that a death would happen within the next week. That if a clock struck during a marriage ceremony, it was unlucky for the bridal party. All examples, aren't they? All examples of what happens when you start to look at things backwards. You know, I've tried to encourage you to think about when we look at something, are we looking at it the right way up? This is what I loved about Bob Lloyd. Bob Lloyd would always be, he would never stand for that. He would always be, no, turn it right around. And you have to have the ability to stand back from certain things and go, well, why do we do it this way? Are we looking at it backwards? It may sound like I've made a plausible conclusion, but is it a conclusion that's based on looking at things backwards? And this is exactly what happens when you look at things backwards. This is exactly what Samuel was warning about. When I read that verse to you again, do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. They are nothing. And so this wonderful encouragement from Samuel that gives us perspective in the face of some of these things. But we can start to see, can't we, how magic and the king and magic and religion became so closely entwined. Now, the second type of ruler was the God-king. This was a God-king who was an incarnation or a manifestation of a god. He was from their pantheon. In other words, he either was a god or he was at least an agent of God. He was picked by a god from their pantheon. He was believed to have divine powers, to have power over nature. He was believed to have the power to make it rain, the power to heal, often by a touch of his robes, and a power to have influence over the fertility of the soil, the cattle, and the people. His commands were considered to be sacred and infallible, and his people's obedience, remember we looked at the idea of loyalty, his people's obedience required a type of worship. In other words, the people were required to worship him. And so you have examples through history of, in China and Japan, you have the royal families claim their ancestry to the gods. The emperor was called the Son of Heaven. In Europe, James I and Louis XIV. Louis XIV in the middle there was called the Sun King. Big flamboyant hairdo and everything. But he was called the Sun King. And James I wasn't much better. So you have these people, these kings who claim to be God's representatives on earth. But here's the key point I want to make about this. there is, historians agree that there is nowhere more popular. There was nowhere more popular of this idea or the concept of the God King, nowhere more popular than in the Middle East. And so this is why I wanted to make the connection between the time of Samuel and their appeal for a king that was like the nations, like the Goyim. That what was going on in the nations at that time? Well, this was going on in the nations at that time. And that's why it's important to kind of deconstruct what this kingship is and do have this sort of detailed history lesson just so we can break it down and we can then build it back up the right way. And so you have nowhere more popular than the Middle East. And so we have the Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. The Pharaoh was God. He was the son of Re. He was the son of the gods. He was God's living image on earth. And his job was to intercede between man and the gods. And his symbol, that ankh that he held, was the symbol of his control over life and death. Reality was it was only his control over death because he had the ability to have somebody killed or not. But it was their authority over life and death. And so that was Egypt. To the Mesopotamians, and you have the Mesopotamian kings. The Mesopotamians didn't believe that their king was God, but that he had been selected by God. And very often you'll see, and you'll see in some of these slides, you'll see a symbol above the king sitting on his throne. And that's the symbol of the sponsoring God, if you like. So to the Mesopotamians, he'd been selected by God and been given divine powers. It was the patron God who established the king's authority. The king of Sargon, 2335 BC approximately, king of Sargon of Akkad, had rather remarkable yet strangely familiar story. Let me read it to you. He says, this is his story that was recounted. I was set adrift in a basket of bulrushes on the river Euphrates. I was discovered by a gardener who raised me. I was a child chosen by the gods. A remarkably similar story, isn't it, to Moses being set adrift on a basket of bulrushes. And yet here's the king of Sargon, King Sargon of Akkad, claiming the same story. Discovered by a gardener and raised, chosen by the gods. And his inscriptions say, king of the four corners of the world. Obviously claiming that he had authority over the whole place. We've got Shulgi, King Shulgi, a few years later. And Shulgi says, I, the king, from the time I was in the maternal womb, I was a hero. So our first hero baby. And I was a hero. I am the king of the four regions. I am a shepherd. And the four regions, you know, the four winds, the four corners, the four regions, it's all symbol of the whole world, north, south, east, and west. So this is what Shulgi claimed. I, have, from the maternal womb, have been a hero. In the Babylonian historical myth, the Atramchasis myth, I think that's how you say it, the Atramchasis myth, opens with the words Enuma Ilu Awilu, and it translates as when the gods were human. Again, going back to the history that at some point there were gods who were human. And of course, those were typically seen as being the kings and the leaders, and their children were still alive. Still in Babylon, Hammurabi. We went into the Louvre and in Paris a couple of years ago, and we walked in, and I'd never seen it. I don't really ever seen it in pictures. I don't know if you've ever been to the Louvre, and you go in, there's about 6 feet tall, and I just was stopped in my tracks. Stopped in my tracks that there was this pillar, Hammurabi's pillar. Absolutely magnificent. Of course, it was translated from Babylonian into French, so I then had to translate it from French for my family into English, and so it didn't quite get the same translation. But the Hammurabi's pillar is believed to be the first of codified system of law. So it's always held up as being, this is the first set of laws that were ever written. So in Babylon, this Hammurabi's pillar, and his name, by the way, means the kinsman is a healer. So his authority obviously came from the fact that he was a healer. I am Hammurabi, the perfect king. So quite an immodest account, I think, then. I am Hammurabi, the perfect king. He also declares Shemash, the great judge of heaven and earth, from whom the king is bestowed with the right hand and given the task to protect and serve the weak. We have we move a little bit closer to more recent history. We've got Darius in 520 BC, and he says, by the favor of Ahura Mazda, I dealt with the countries which fought against each other where people were killing each other so that their people do not kill each other anymore. And I returned everyone to his place. He was a great peacemaker. And by the favor of Ahura Mazda, I completed many building projects which had been previously been abandoned. Same attribution to the same, and you can actually see that. You can see the symbol. So this is on the cliffs. This inscription is in Iran, Persia, on the cliffs. It's called the Cliffs of Bisitun. And apparently, they don't even know how people got up there because it's several hundred feet up on a cliff face. And so they must have built some sort of amazing sort of version of scaffolding to put this. But this is Ahura Mazda, this symbol. And so you've got the king here, but you've got this Ahura Mazda symbol. And so what we see is when we look at Xerxes, we see the exact same symbol. This is Ahura Mazda. Thus was the desire of Ahura Mazda that Darius, my father, was made king over this earth, and by the favor of Ahura Mazda became I king in my father's place. Me may Ahura Mazda protect together with the gods and my kingdom. Again, I hope you got the message now that at this time, at the time of Samuel, in fact, longer than the period of Samuel, for a long period of biblical history in the Middle East, was this their favorite type of kingship. This was their divine ruler, the one that either was God or had been blessed by God or was divinely appointed. And so that's why it's important for us to think about. And it gives us some valuable perspective, doesn't it? Why God was so angry when they asked for a king like the other nations. Because they weren't just wanting a man to rule over them instead of God. They were wanting to elevate a person into the position of a God king so that they could worship him as God. So I'm hoping that you can see how when Samuel is upset and God is upset, the reasons why. They weren't just asking to have a king like the nations, like the Goyim. They were actually asking to elevate, or I believe that they were asking to elevate a man. They were taking God and deleting him. They were wanting to take a man, and they were wanting to elevate him into a position of a god. And that's where this rebellion was so profound. And what evolved was a god king became a central part of the religious worship. He was to carry out the work of God on earth. He was to be the supreme judge, the supreme lawgiver. He was the savior of the people. And so the king had to be kept holy. He had to be kept clean and unblemished. And that's why these titles we have for kings, or these roles, the judge, the lawgiver, the warlord, the shepherd, the priest, the savior, we start to see how religious they sound, but they're looking at things backwards, and so it's all pointing now at the king. And so we have this sort of this practice that developed from these traditions to keep the king clean, to keep him unblemished. And so we see, for example, he was to live separate from the people in a palace. He could not be touched. He was carried on a litter. Because his contact with the ground would pollute him. His powers would become sullied. So he was from heaven, and he's supposed to be carried everywhere. Again, it wasn't just because maybe he was being pedantic or whatever, that he was being precious. It was because they actually believed that if he touched the ground, that he would be polluted, that he would be his powers would be diminished. And so these are all things, that practices that develop from the tradition of the God King. I don't know if you know this, but even in England and Britain, it used to be, until I don't think it was that long ago, it used to be illegal to place a postage stamp on an envelope upside down if it bore the image of a monarch. Did you know that? Illegal. Why? Because it's either disrespectful, or is it this whole idea to try to reinforce the picture of the king or the queen has to be holy, has to be clean, and has to be unblemished? On January the 30th, 1649, Charles I was beheaded. And in the historical account, this is what it said. Those who still believed in the power of the king stepped up to the scaffold and for a fee dipped handkerchiefs in his blood to be wiped on wounds. This, they alleged, would serve as a cure to their ailments. It was belief that the king's blood was so special that it had the ability to heal. Now, that's England. Granted, 1649, but it's exactly the same time period as the scriptures are being written. This is what the people at the time, even when our scriptures and the King James Version are being formulated and printed and being read for the first time, isn't it remarkable that these were some of the superstitions? And so is it too far of a stretch to say, for me to say or for me to ask, do we have any superstitions that still linger? Do we have any traditions that are still, that we still do, that are based on nothing really, nothing of substance, but that we hold on to because we're safe, we feel safe with them? So this is what happens with you have when you start looking at things backwards and we start attaching ourselves to the process rather than the reason. We start to attach ourselves to the tradition rather than to the true, real meaning of things. So this is the God King, and these were some of the practices as a legacy of this false belief in this God King. And we see in the New Testament, we see a variation of the God King. In the time of the New Testament, we get to the stage where empires grew. Empires grew with more than just one country. They were more than just one people. In the time of Darius and Xerxes, for the most part, most people spoke that language or those languages. And they were pretty much under the same authority of the same pantheon of gods. But what happened when you get an empire that grows beyond? And now this empire has brought in multiple peoples, has absorbed multiple nations, multiple languages, multiple gods, and multiple pantheons. So what you end up having to do is find a way to unify them. And so what you end up with is a worship not of a god, but of a god king, of an emperor. And so we have the emperor cult. And this is fusing together the religious and non-religious practices within the empire, and it focuses all the authority on the emperor. It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And the worship of the king was required as proof of one's loyalty. And so this emperor cult became a feature of the Persian and the Greek and the Roman empires, where they were crowned as divine, they were worshipped as divine, they were referred to as God's representatives on earth, or they were called father of their people. That's what happened with these emperors and this emperor cult. And this is when we cross paths with some of our brethren. This is when we cross paths with some of the brethren and sisters in the New Testament. History confirms only two sources of opposition to the emperor cult. One was the Jews, and the second was the Christians. Those were the two sources of opposition to the emperor cult. Neither would accept the cult of the emperor. Neither would accept the divinity of the king. And so we get to an account, for example, in Acts 18, and we meet Aquila and Priscilla. This is why they were forced to leave Rome, is because they didn't agree or didn't accept the cult of the emperor. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And part of the reason was because they were the ones who didn't accept the divinity of the king. They didn't accept the cult of the emperor. And so their choice had repercussions. Sometimes we have to make that choice, and it will have repercussions. To stand in opposition to the world around us, to stand in opposition to the flow of the world around us. If we stand and we say we don't accept it, it may have repercussions. And here's an example of Priscilla and Aquila. They were the ones who give an example of that happening. What an additional insight perhaps this gives us to the time, the world at the time of Jesus, and to the circumstances facing the first century disciples. 2 centuries later, in 300 AD, the Roman Empire converts to Christianity under Constantine, and so now he has to let go of the image that he is this divine leader, that he is the emperor cult. And so what happens? We see the emperor cult develop in another direction, from a model where divine authority was focused on the king to a model where divine authority was focused on the head of the church, to another man. And this is the legacy here. All of this authority focused on another man, a man who also, like the emperor, would be crowned, also like the emperor, would be worshipped as divine, also like the emperor, would be called God's representative on earth, also like the emperor, would be exalted as Holy Father. So you have, again, the legacy of these things are still practiced today. The legacy of the emperor cult persists even today. The legacy of the God King lasts even today. So just to quickly try to wrap up or sum up 6,000 years of history. If the history that I haven't shared with you hasn't put you to sleep already, I'm just going to try to sum up the entire 6,000 years of history into maybe sort of something that fits more with the theme of what we're looking at. Again, it's important for us to know the origin of the symbols that we have today. It's important for us to know and recognize why the queen, why is she so special, why is she treated that way, why society tells us, why tradition tells us that we should continue to do that. But hopefully you're able to see that it's based on pretty much nothing. And so she really is just a person. And I think if you asked her, she would probably say, I'm just a person. It's all a big, you know, hoopla. I mean, that really is what it is. It's a big hoopla over nothing. And I think that when we look at it, take this perspective of looking at it objectively, we would all agree that what we're looking at is we're looking for something substantial, not something, as Samuel calls, is of nothing, is empty, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. So let me try again to sum up 6,000 years of history. Over time, man has attempted to explain the universe in which he lives. And over time, man has an instinct to worship. Those are the two common things in each of these phases. Over time, man has attempted to explain the universe in which he lives, and yet he has an instinct to worship. Now, in primitive times, man had to share the wilderness with wild things, with wild animals. He had to battle against bulls and battle against bears and battle against lions. But man, again, has this instinct, this natural instinct to worship. And so what do we see? His religion was filled with gods who were half human and half animal. That's that phase of history. They're trying to explain the universe in which they live and also find at the same time the basis on which, what can we worship? Who can we worship? And so that's why that time period was filled with gods who were half human and half animal. And then the animals were brought under control, and the wild beasts were tamed, but man still has an instinct to worship, and his wonder shifts from the animals, which he's now tamed, to what he now sees in the sky and he's curious about and he doesn't understand in the heavens. And so his wonder shifts, or his wonder shifts from the animals to the heavens, to the planets and the stars, which he didn't know. And so man invents stories of moon gods. This phase of man's development, he's invented stories of moon gods and sun gods and pantheons in the sky, and great symbolism is placed on them, on the movement of stars and planets. And the gods would look down and they would pick out that one. He's the one I want. They would look down and pick the person most suitable to be king. And they would endow him with strength and authority and power. And then we have this period of history where the god kings were born. And then we move into a phase of history where through astrology and the telescope and astronomy, the heavens are brought under control. And man soon realizes that there's no hiding from the telescope. And there's no hiding from the microscope either. And so over time, man has, through science, the development of science, man has understood the movement of the planets. He could chart the heavens until finally even the moon has been conquered by man. And we see the sciences have developed and now even the atom has been smashed. But man still has the instinct to worship, and so where does he rest his gaze now? Back to earth, back to himself. Mankind can take care of it all by himself, Connie. That's the lie. Who do we worship now? Today we elevate celebrities. We elevate celebrities to such a height. In fact, we elevate in our own ecclesial communities, we can do the same thing. We run the risk of doing the same thing. Elevating people to such a height that when they fall, it's traumatic. But the celebrities that we elevate to such a height become almost like gods. John showed that slide last night of Catherine Zeta-Jones. How can people love me when they don't even know me? These people are obsessed by celebrities. Our culture is obsessed. All we want to hear about is Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie and George Clooney and Taylor Swift or Jennifer Lawrence or you name them, whoever it is. Our society is obsessed with celebrities. They are the gods of our world today. It's all around us. It's in the world we live. Self-expression, self-promotion, self-congratulation. We worship at the altar of fame and celebrity. And people stop at nothing to get it. So that's a quick summation of 6,000 years of history. Man trying to understand the universe in which he lives. And unfortunately, we've ended up back looking at ourselves. And that's the problem. Because again, this is the lie. This is the lie that we've lived with from day one, that man can take care of it all by himself. But this is the world we live in. And I hope it's given you a bit of a historical perspective as we're looking at the subject of the kingmaker and the kingship, the historical perspective to our study of the king, because we've been worshiping men as God for millennia. This is not just a new thing. We've been worshiping men as God for thousands of years, from the time of Samuel to today. But here's what I will state confidently and firmly. This type of king is dead. This type of king is dead and will very soon be dead. There's a very sobering lesson from Acts 12. A very sobering lesson indeed. Acts 12, verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting. And what did they shout? The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man. They kept shouting it. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But that's not the lesson. The lesson is in the last verse. But instead, the word of God grew and multiplied. Thank you.